Would you open in your Bibles to James chapter 5? On the one hand, it feels like we've been in the book of James forever, yet on another, it feels like we're just starting, and yet do you realize that we're already to the conclusion of the book? Most likely, we have two sermons left, and then we will be finished, two after today, and then we'll be finished in moving on to the Gospel of Mark. And the text that we have before us this morning is really interesting. And this one challenged me. It really taxed me this week. I just kept having to work on it and work on it. And it just kept, there were just some aspects of it that were how it all fit together. For me, it was just an arduous task this week. But it has come together, I pray, and I pray that this text will enlighten your minds and challenge you and encourage you all at the same time. Very briefly, okay, the introduction to the epistle of James, this letter, is chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. Then you have the outline for the body of the book in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Right after that outline, James jumps right into the body of the book that starts in the beginning of chapter 2, and we ended with the body of the book last week in chapter 4, verse 17. And now we come to the conclusion. And what do we want to note right off the bat here about this conclusion? You'll see this as we're going through it, that what is found in chapter 5 mirrors, it's very similar to what we saw in chapter 1. But even though it's similar, there are some additions that make it special or unique, certainly different. So you'll see parallels, but you'll see new things as well. And so what I would like to challenge you with at the beginning here is this. I'm going to read these 12 verses. And I'm going to challenge you to be thinking through these verses as we're reading and trying to figure out how the three paragraphs in the original language, three paragraphs are here. How do these three paragraphs fit together? That's the difficulty. But once we understand how they work together, it really unlocks what James is doing in these 12 verses. So as I read again, please be thinking, how do these 12 verses fit together? Verse 1, James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers. So how do verses 7 through 12 fit with verses 1 through 6? Very important to figure that out. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. All right, now how do verses 1 through 6 fit with verses 7 through 11? And then how does verse 12 fit with the rest? Let's read verse 12. But above all, so when he says above all, here's the apex. There's some major point being made in verse 12 that evidently hinges on what's gone before. So what point is being made? But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The passage this morning begs the following question, and here it is. How should Christians respond to oppression? How should Christians respond to oppression? Let's gain the setting here. Because if we don't understand what's happening, and we talked about this a little bit back in chapter 1, but so many weren't here in chapter 1, so let's recapture this. What is the setting? Without knowing the setting, we're going to miss the point. All right. What has happened in just the last few years? Heavy persecution has descended upon the Christians in Israel, such that they have become refugees. Many of them have fled Israel, not just Jerusalem, but the whole country. They've gone into Syria. They've gone into Asia Minor. They've gone down to Egypt. They've gone everywhere to escape the persecution of the Jews upon the Christians. And so they are now refugees. They are landless. They've had to leave their house or houses and lands. They've lost pretty much everything. I'm sure there were a few that had some means, but most of them, by leaving, gave up everything they had. And so, where are they now? They're in a foreign country. They're not appreciated. No one loves them. They're not embraced. The people there probably really don't want them there. Think of all the refugees that are flooding into and walking across Europe right now. What country wants them? Really, none of them? It's a similar situation. So these mostly poor Jewish Christians, how are they going to feed themselves? How is the husband and father going to provide for his family? Well, what does he do? He goes to the wealthy landowners. These are the pagans now. And he asks them for a job. Now, the wealthy landowner, he knows that this guy doesn't really have any other options, so he's not going to pay him very much. But what's worse is that the wealthy landowner who made a deal with this employee is not even living up to that and is withholding the wages because he can. And so there is a real serious, deeply serious trial going on in the lives of many of the families who have had to leave Israel. And it's this trial that is infused in these verses. And without understanding this trial, we won't get the passage. So what is that trial? All right, There are a lot of husbands and fathers here. We mostly have bank accounts and, you know, savings and checking, a little bit anyway, maybe a lot. And, you know, we have all the, we're so rich in this country, right? But back in this day, many laborers lived day by day. They got paid not once a week or, you know, biweekly. They got paid every day. And they took home their money and they gave it to their wives, who would then go to the open air market the next day and buy the flour that she needed and the, you know, vegetables or whatever. And she would bring that back and prepare the meals for that day. They're living day by day. Now, what happens if the wealthy landowner, out of greed, withholds what he owes you that day? That means you, as the husband and father who are supposed to provide for your family, you go home yet another time with that look on your face. And you walk in the door and your wife sees the look. And she knows that your children are going to be crying tonight, not because of, you know, some boo-boo, you know, owie or something like that. They are crying because there's no food, and they literally are starving. In fact, in verse 6, it even says that in extreme cases, these wealthy landowners have murdered the Christians. Meaning what? They probably starved them so that maybe some of them are even dying. We didn't read all of that back in chapter 1. So now we're getting more information about, you know, fuller idea of what is actually happening in this day. So, how do you feel if you are the refugee and you are suffering because of the name of Christ? How do you feel? I know how I would feel in my flesh. I know how I would view the wealthy landowner in my flesh. I know what I would feel like doing. I know what I would want to say, right, in the flesh. And what's actually going to happen here? What is James going to do in this passage? He's going to at least attempt to redirect our thoughts. Remember, this is James is the best known, probably the best known Christian in the first century. I know you think it's the Apostle Paul, but it probably wasn't. It was probably Pastor James. Okay? The lead elder, if you want to call him that, in the church in Jerusalem. And so he's writing this letter, and many of these people used to be in this church under this shepherd's care. So he loves them and he wants to help them. Now, let's move into the passage starting in verse 1. We're going to see here, let's re-ask the question that this text begs. How should Christians respond to oppression? I'm going to argue that they should respond in three ways. First, by allowing God to avenge injustice. Verses 1 through 6. What is James telling us? Let God avenge you. Don't try to avenge yourself. Let God do it. Second, in verses 7 through 11, the second way that Christians should respond to oppression is this: by patiently enduring suffering. Yeah, right. Okay, that's what we want to say, right? You know, yeah, right. I don't even have food because of this guy who's mistreating me, and my kids are crying all night because they're hungry. Just wait patiently. Ooh, that sounds trite, doesn't it? That doesn't sound like advice I want to embrace. But as Christians, this is exactly what our response should be. So we'll learn from this. And then third, finally, how should Christians respond to oppression? It's by guarding their integrity. That's what verse 12 is about. So you read yes, yes, and no, no. And I think we miss it and we don't realize that this is the crux. Does not James say above all? This is the conclusion to this portion of the word. What might happen? We might cave to our flesh in just such a trial, and our integrity is blown. How are you going to witness for Christ? How are you going to, you know, face your, you know, the other Christians in the community and your, you know, children and your wife and your, well, blowing integrity. This is what James wants us to guard against. So verse 1, we read, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." One person that I'm quoting asked, "Who are the rich?" In this context, who are the rich? These people are not believers. And there probably are some Jewish Christians who are very wealthy. They're not being addressed. No, there's a specific context to this passage. And the rich that are being addressed here are the wealthy landowners who are abusing, okay, what they have for greedy gain. They're abusing the Christians. That's our context. So let's be careful to ask a second question. Is James against all rich people? You might read verses 1 through 6 and think that, you know, James is just, he's got it out for anybody rich. That's not what this is about, okay? Again, we have to take it in context. James isn't against all rich people, only those who are acting in the ways that are described. Now, why does James address unbelievers in this letter? Did that question occur to you as we were reading verses 1 through 6? I mean, this portion is addressed to the rich, unsaved, wealthy landowners. Do you think they're going to read this letter? No, they don't want to. They're not going to read this letter. So why does James address them? That is informative. He's not writing this for the benefit of the wealthy landowner. He doesn't think they're going to read it. He's writing this for the benefit of the believers. It's to encourage his readers, those Christians who are here. And by the way, this may seem strange that James would address an unbeliever who won't even read it for the benefit of the believers who will, but that practice occurs so many times in the Old Testament. I didn't even begin to start listing them all off. I just gave you one. I'll give you one. In Ezekiel, from chapter 25 to chapter 32, Ezekiel's prophecies are all in that section against the people groups who surround Israel. And so he writes a scathing prophetic denouncement against the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines, and Tyrians, those who lived in Tyre, in those chapters. You know what? He didn't write those chapters for the Tyrians or the Syrians or the Moabites, Edomites, or the Termites. No, he didn't write it for any of them. He wrote it for the benefit of Old Testament Israelites who would read that. And of course, Ezekiel's writing during the Babylonian captivity. We don't have time to break all that out. But folks, this is normal in the Old Testament, and so we shouldn't be surprised to find it here. So this is for the benefit of believers, not unbelievers. Okay, and so what is James going to further say? Look at verse 2. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten." Okay, so he's telling the rich, all the wealth that you've accumulated, yes, it's bought you a lot of stuff. But guess what? Prophetically speaking, that is, in the future, all those things that you love so dearly are just going to rot. And your clothing, what does he say? Your garments are moth-eaten. Ever had a nice outfit that, you know, the moth got on it? I bought a brand new pair of pants once, and we didn't have moths in our house. I mean, I don't think we'd ever had this, but bought a brand new pair of slacks, and there were two little holes in them on the second time I wore them, and we did find the moth, and I killed it. But you know what can happen to us now? Well, folks, the wealthy with their big, walk-in closet in the ancient world. I don't know what they have, but, you know, all the fancy clothes. Prophetically speaking, ultimately, where are they going to be? They're going to be in some heap with holes from moths. Look at verse 3. Your gold and your silver have corroded. Now, the word corrode is a pretty broad word. It can mean tarnish. It can also mean, can also refer to the patina, or as something ages, it collects stuff on the outside of it. That's what archaeologists call patina. It will collect over centuries. It's buried in the dirt, or if it's left untended on a shelf, it'll collect dust and eventually a little bit of grime, and that grime will become hardened on the object. That's the point. Gold, silver, things made out of these things will tarnish, and they'll get a patina on them, a growth on, you know, a covering on them. And guess what? Their corrosion will be evidence against you. Evidence in what court? God's. God's court. It'll be evidence against you. And then look at this strange phrase that we have next. And will eat your flesh like fire. Now that one took some thinking, okay? What does it mean, eat your flesh like fire? Okay, well, we are talking about God the judge. He is the ultimate judge. And how will he ultimately judge those who do not trust in him? By fire. Anybody who reads the Bible understands that. That in God's ultimate economy, those who reject him will suffer for eternity in flame. And so when it says that the gold and silver are evidence against them, and that they will eat their flesh like fire, I think the idea is this. You've heaped up all of these precious metals. Primary means of savings in the ancient world, right? I mean, even the coins were real gold and silver, not like, you know, we would use today. So you heap up all of this treasure, all of the gold and silver, and it's as if, metaphorically speaking, as you are burning in judgment, that gold and silver are going to be melting and actually burning your flesh. You're surrounded by your gold and silver on earth. It's as if you'll be surrounded by your gold and silver in judgment. And no, I don't mean to be kind, but unkind. This is what this is saying. You'll be surrounded by your gold and silver in judgment, and it will melt and it will eat your flesh. So, how foolish it is, right? The end of verse 3, to lay up treasure in the last days. Again, it's not, folks, we ought to have savings, okay? I would encourage you as a counselor to have a savings account and so forth. We're not, there is nothing wrong with that, with planning for the future, having a 401k. Your 401h, heaven, is way more important than your 401k, okay? But nothing wrong with those things. No, this isn't, again, in a specific context, how foolish it is to cheat and connive and manipulate and hurt other people and collect all of this wealth when do you not realize that as you're doing this, again, addressed in the unsaved person, that while you're doing this, you are living in the last days. When did the last days begin? When Jesus came the first time. The last days began at that point. And so all through the New Testament, you have references to the last days and living in the last days. And what is going to happen? At some point, any point, Jesus will return. How foolish then to lay up treasure, ill-begotten gain, at a time when Jesus, the judge, could return at any moment. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine how these husbands are going home without the money to purchase the next day's food, and the look on his wife's face, and the whimpers of their children at first, and maybe the cries at night. as they sleep with an truly empty stomach. What do you think they're doing? What would you do? I wouldn't be, you know, in deep anger. Only by grace would we not be. No, we would be praying, would we not? God, please provide. Please help. Well, those pleas are being heard by the Lord of hosts of armies. In other words, God can take care of anybody. It may seem like that wealthy landowner is impervious to, you know, the judgment of God, but that is not the case. And so the laborers are being cheated. And so verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. They've lived high on the hog, you know, and yet, you know, what's ultimately going to happen? Switching animals, you know, because the Jews wouldn't, you know, they wouldn't eat hogs. So think of a cow. You know, a cow goes out and they eat about 100 pounds a day, right? So they eat and eat and eat. And what are they doing? They are fattening themselves. All the while, they're unaware that the slaughter is coming. They eat and they, you know, they're merrily taking in all that food, all that grain, all that hay. And ultimately, they don't realize that very soon they are going to be slaughtered. And so the rich, like the cow, seemingly unaware, is just heaping up treasure. And ultimately, in the day of slaughter, in the end, they will pay for their wickedness. So verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Condemned and murdered. It seems that in some extreme examples, some of the harvesters, or maybe their children, or maybe a wife, have actually starved to death. Probably wasn't happening a lot, but seems that it has happened at least some. And James has heard about it, and so he includes it here in the letter. So, in a few cases, some have even died of starvation. And how could they resist you? They're foreigners. They're refugees. They have no legal standing in the community. There's nothing they can do. So they simply, like stupid sheep, are being taken advantage of, and they can do nothing else. How should Christians respond to oppression? The primary point of this text is intended for Christians, not for the rich, for Christians. So what are we supposed to get from this passage? What is it that we should learn from this? Well, what's the main point? The main point is that as Christians, we should allow God to avenge us. We should not seek to avenge ourselves. So the men in here, you know, how would you respond if you were placed in this situation? In our flesh, can we be transparent here? How would we respond? In our flesh, apart from grace, we would be angry. We would hate that unsaved landowner. We would maybe have thoughts of murder. Probably wouldn't carry it out, but think about it. Lord, if you'd just give him a heart attack. Or, you know, how would that flesh out? Maybe even in our prayers. Maybe imprecatory prayers, right? Like the Psalms. No. Allowing God to deal with the situation. There's some other applications we can also draw. A second one is this. This is perfectly in line with the passage. Don't assume that wealth is going to solve all your problems. What can happen, right? In a situation like this, what can happen? You're poor, you can't do anything, and you begin to envy that rich landowner and just think, oh, if it were only me. I'm reminded of the fiddler on the roof and the song that the guy sings about, you know, being wealthy If I were a rich man, yada, yada, rich man. And then he daydreams about all the things he would have and do and how he'd be important in the community. All right, well, guess what? Yeah, you're going to have problems if you're poor. And if you were to become wealthy, that would solve those problems, but you'd have other problems that you'd have to deal with. Wealth is not going to solve all your problems. It'll solve the ones you may have now, but it'll give you additional problems. Don't assume that wealth will solve your problems. And that may be solace to some sitting here this morning. Another thing, don't envy the wicked who prosper. That would be really easy to do, I suppose, for us. Don't envy the wicked who prosper. Another application. And this one, we're going to have to conclude with. I kind of, got up late and then I made a couple of announcements. So we'll have to finish this passage and pull it all together next week. So let me end with this application and a verse. And this is the one that I think more than anything else out of the first six verses is going to speak to us who are here. And it's this. Brothers and sisters, don't live for the things of this world. Don't live for the things of this world. I probably need to say that about 10 times the proverbial broken record. Don't live for the things of this world. I prayed, God, allow that thought to sink into our thick skulls, get through, pass through the ears. Lord, please, if we get anything out of this text, don't look. What's going to happen to the things of this world? They're going to rot. They'll be moth-eaten. They'll be corroded. They'll be tarnished. In time, all the things we treasure and cherish, our houses, eventually, they'll all be destroyed, right? Oh, that car that we love and cherish. You know what? That car, it's doing its best. It's trying to go as fast as it can to the junkyard. Okay? The rust and the... Oh, that car that we so love and love. Oh, the things of this world. I'm preaching to myself, right? And probably to everyone here. We can quickly, as believers, miss this and allow things of this world to become our idols so that our hearts are subtly turned away from loving God first and foremost to loving something. And we conclude with this verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, which says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Set your minds on things above. I like that word, minds. What are you daydreaming about? What you're daydreaming about is what you love. What you thought about when you were shaving or driving in here, this morning, if you weren't talking with someone, what are you daydreaming about? Tell me what that is, or tell me those things, and I'll tell you what your heart really longs for. Set your minds. Make it a point to set your mind on heavenly things. Your 401H, not your 401K. Not on the things of this earth. Ask yourself this question. Is there anything I would do differently today if I knew Jesus were coming back tomorrow? The rest of this passage is going to be about Jesus' coming. You can see it in verse 7. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So, question for all of us. Are you ready? If Jesus came back tomorrow, are you ready? If he comes back right after the baptism, are you ready? Or are there a lot of things you'd think, ooh, I think I'd clean this up and do that. And we ought to live in light of eternity. Now, there might be someone sitting here who the whole time has been thinking, okay, I understand what these verses are saying, but I don't even think I'm a Christian. I mean, yeah, I try to do good things. I mean, I believe in God and I try to do good things. And, you know, I was baptized and you know what the Bible says? It says all the good things you do and all the religiosity, going to church and doing all those, you know what? None of those things is going to help you. None of them will help you. When you stand before the gate of heaven and God asks you, why should I let you in? The only way that you can enter that gate when you eventually someday die and are standing up there, the only way that you're going to be able to enter that gate is if you can claim that you have been, to borrow Jesus' words, born again. What does that mean? Everybody, duh, has been, that's here, has been born physically. Okay. But no one here, when they were born as infants, was alive spiritually. I understand there's, you know, the age of accountability. We can talk about that another time. And I agree with that, by the way. But once we're old enough to be able to comprehend and think what must happen according to Jesus, there must be a time when in your lives, a specific point in time, one point in time, not many, when you realize that all the things that you do for God, quote, do for God, and all the religiosity, when you realize that none of that is even going to add, it's not going to help you to get to heaven. At that moment, you must realize that Jesus, as the song says, paid it all, that he died on the cross, shed his blood for you. God and man, God in human flesh died for you. He paid a price that you could not pay. And he paid a debt that you don't need to add to. Okay, you don't have to add anything to the payment that Jesus made on your behalf. So we're all born physically, but has there been a point in your life, some time, when you were born spiritually? When you recognized that you were a sinner? And that apart from Jesus, you had no hope. And you prayed and accepted him as your Messiah, as your Savior. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've done that? Because if there has, then God has given you not just the physical birth, he's given you a second birth, born again, the spiritual birth. But if you don't know, or if there's never been a time when you recognize that, and you don't know today if you were born again, can I encourage you this morning, don't even waste time, talk to myself or someone here that you know, talk to us. I would love to share more about that with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we did not get through as much of the passage as I had intended, but you knew that. And there's much more that we're going to enjoy, the Lord willing, next week. Father, for all of us here, may we set our minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. Help us as Christians to enjoy the blessings that you give us, but not to allow those blessings to become a curse as they steal our hearts away from you. And Lord, if there is one here who has not been born a second time, born spiritually, would today be the day? As we now begin Sunday school and the Adult Bible Fellowship and followed by Tom Ducharme's baptism, Lord, we pray that our fellowship and the teaching would be sweet, but that we also would greatly benefit as we see another brother in Christ take this step of obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.